a repetition of Psalm number 7 as both our song before our sermon as well as the invitation song is not an accident. In doing my study this week, preparing for this sermon, this song was an obvious choice to be sung before, but I believe after we study Isaiah 40 together this morning, I believe we're going to be able to stand and sing this song with an even greater understanding and a greater appreciation of what we are saying about our God as we're lifting our voices and singing praises unto Him. This morning in our Bible classes, we were looking at the subject of Joshua. And Joshua's challenge to the children of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And someone might take Joshua aside or might even stand before him and interrupt him and say, why have you chosen to serve God? Because Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. What, Joshua, why? Why are you going to serve God? Why have you made that choice? He answers the question in the chapter. And we looked at that out in the auditorium class. But an answer, a very great answer, is also found in Isaiah chapter 40. Of a very simple PowerPoint outline. The outline is going to come from the text. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read and study the majority of this chapter this morning as we are looking at the subject of considering, contemplating, as best as our minds can, the incomparable greatness of God. There is no more important subject for us to consider than the greatness, the glory, and the majesty of our God. If you think about it, He is the subject of the entire Bible, isn't He? He appears in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And every book that follows has information about God. Tells us about who God is, about His nature, about His attributes, about His desires, and most importantly, about His will for our life even today. As we read the Bible, and as we look at God's created world around about us, we soon come to the realization that God is far beyond our ability to fully understand and explain. That is how great our God is. Now, why go to the book of Isaiah to consider this? Isaiah, throughout his book, often contrasts the greatness and the glory of God with the emptiness of idolatry. Idolatry was the sin of God's people in the Old Testament. And I don't know if any book that deals with it more straightforwardly and plainly than the book of Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 through 48. In chapter 40, there, God begins to address the upcoming captivity of Judah in Babylon. And how interesting that as He begins to do that, He begins by looking at the futility of idols. The Babylonian captivity is going to be a time that is going to push their faith to its limits. They're going to need to be reminded of some things as they're away in captivity. Number one, they're going to need to be reminded of how great and powerful God is. And that He's going to bring about His work in His own time. And they just have the misfortune of living during that time of punishment. They're going to be tempted in that darkness and in that distress. They're going to be tempted to give up on God and to turn to idols. And the message of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah as a whole is don't. Stick with God. He's got a plan. He's working it. You stick with it and see through to the end. Because God will deliver you. God will bring you from captivity and God will bring you back and restore you to the land and you'll have blessings unlike what you had before. That's what they needed to be reminded of. And it's spoken through the prophet Isaiah before they even go away into captivity. And as they're there, they have the words of Isaiah that they can turn to gain strength during that tough time. Well, it's here in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31 we're going to be studying. As we look at verses 12 through 17, we are given a very impressive description of who our God is. I want to read down through these verses, and then we're going to go back, and we're going to look at them one by one. And I want you to open up your eyes, and I want you to open up your hearts, and I want you to learn what you can about our great God from this reading. Verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Go back with me to verse 12. It starts out, as the Bible does, looking at God the Creator. And let's look at God's creation. The questions that are asked in these verses are rhetorical questions. They're not meant to be answered. They're meant to teach, just like the questions that God asked Job at the end of Job and confronted him with his poor understanding of who God was and who it was he was talking to. God has measured the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand without it spilling out, without it dripping through your fingers? We can't hold a whole lot of water in our hands, can we? God holds the water of the earth in his hand. The earth is covered, the surface of the earth, 71% of the surface of the earth is covered by water. The volume of the water on the earth has been estimated as 332,500,000 cubic miles. Get your mind around that number. God holds it right there in the very hollow of his hand. The heavens are measured with a span. A span was a unit of measurement that was used in ancient times because everyone had one on his hand. A span was the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky, averaged about 9 inches. God can look and see the entire universe he has created in the same way that you and I can look at the palm of our hand. He can see it all from end to end, right there before him. Who measures the heavens in the span of his hand? Who measures the dust of the earth, gathers it up in a measure? All the dirt that's on the surface of the earth, God can put it all in a teaspoon, in a measuring cup. Who weighs the mountains on the scales? Mount Everest, which is the tallest peak on the earth, weighs 357 trillion pounds. That's just one mountain. God says, put them all on there. Put them all on there and we'll weigh it. The hills on a balance. That's how great our God is. If we can get our mind around a being who is that great, who can measure the unmeasurable just within his hand, that's how great our God is. Now, verses 13 and 14 ask the question, who counseled God? Who taught God? Who was it that taught God how to create the earth? Who was it that counseled him and told him where to put things and what laws to establish and how to put the mountains and where to put the sea? And the answer is no one. No one taught that to God. He knows it himself. Who is it that counsels God and teaches God the path of justice and knowledge and understanding and righteousness? Where does God go? Who does God go to seek counsel and advice? Who is his superior? Who is his equal? No one. No one. No one goes to God to teach God. He doesn't ask of anyone. He knows. In verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Think about this. You fill up a bucket. You got that bucket full of water, and you go and you carry it, and one drop goes off the side and trickles down the edge. Are you worried about that? You don't worry about that. You really haven't lost anything, haven't you? It's just one drop out of the bucket that is filled out. 8 billion people on the face of this earth. In God's sight, it's just a drop on the bucket that's dripping down the side. It's nothing. It's like dust on the scales. The verse continues, right? It's like dust on the scales. Picture a merchant who is selling something, and he gets the scales out, and he gets this merchandise, whatever it is, and he puts it up on the scale, and he weighs it, he calculates the price, and he takes it down, and he wraps it up, and he gives it to the customer, and he goes back to a scale, and he just wipes it off. That's the inhabitants of the earth. To God, it's nothing. Just wipe that off. That doesn't mean that we're not important to God. We're going to see that that's not the case as we continue to study. But what that does mean is that our combined force, as all of mankind, trying to stand up against God and say, God, we're going to change what you said about marriage being between just a man and a woman. From now on, we want it to be between anyone and as many of them as we want. And that change is going to go into effect. Or we don't like what you said about homosexuality. And we've decided as a whole that it's going to be different from now on. What God does with that, that's nothing. It doesn't have any impact upon God and what he has said and what he is going to do whatsoever. The nations of the earth are like dust before him. The entire earth is not a suitable sacrifice to God. And Lebanon, verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon at that time was known as a great forest. That's where Solomon got his timber to build the temple and to build his house. Today, could we not say the Amazon rainforest can't make a big enough fire to offer a suitable sacrifice to God? And all the animals on the face of the earth, that's not a suitable sacrifice to God. All the nations before him are as nothing, verse 17 says. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. That's who we are in the sight of God. Again, not that we aren't important, but how do we measure up to God? We're dust on the scales. We don't come anywhere close. As we read through these few short verses we've looked at here so far in chapter 40, we have to be impressed with the immeasurable greatness of God. Where would you even begin to try to explain him to someone who does not know him? Where would you even begin to try to help someone to understand? There are other passages in the Bible that go with this truth, that help us to see that God and his power is greater than even our greatest thoughts. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, now to him, that is God our Father, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Look at that. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can even imagine. God's already there. God's already there, and he's way beyond it. We can't even come close to imagining what God is capable of doing. His intellect, his wisdom, his power, his love, his mercy, it knows no bounds, and we cannot contemplate it. When Solomon was building that temple, when it was built, when it was constructed, when it was dedicated, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven, And the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Solomon knew that he had built this house. Solomon knew that he was talking to the God who looked at the created universe in the palm of his hand. There's no way it could hold him. There's no way that it could contain him because he holds it. He contains it. And this great jewel of the nation of Israel, their temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. Solomon, when dedicating it, even acknowledged this doesn't even come close to housing you, to keeping you, to glorifying you. God is this great God. The universe fits in his hand. And here we are, mere mortals, dust on the scales. Who are we to God? And yet, in Psalm 8, we see that we do matter to God. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the stars which you have ordained, when I look at the night sky and I see this creation and realize that I'm just a speck, that I'm just a minuscule part of it, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And yet, despite God's greatness, despite the vastness of the universe that he has created, despite how big he is, I want to tell you this morning that God knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what you are going through right now. And I want to assure you that you matter to God, that you do not escape his notice. Why do I serve God? You tell me why not. Tell me why not. To go from just these few verses through the rest of the chapter, we see some areas of application that we're going to make. Because our God is so great, there are some things that we need to learn from this. Number one, because our God is so great, idolatry is so foolish. How utterly foolish it is to turn to another God, to a God that is not living, a God that is not real. Look at verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever's to impoverish for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot and seeks for himself a skilled worksman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Here's what people do. Here's what they do. They turn to idols. Now the question is, to whom then will you liken God? That question is asked again in verse 25. That leads us to believe that's what this chapter is about. Who is God? Who do you compare to God? Who does he compare to? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? What can we make? What can we build that will adequately represent God's greatness and God's glory? And the answer to that rhetorical question is absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing that we can build that will come close to representing who God is and representing his holiness, his glory, and his majesty. Remember how the Ten Commandments began, the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Exodus chapter 20. God condemned idolatry. Why? Because we cannot make, even with the best of materials, which God made himself, and even with the most skilled craftsmen, we cannot make any image that will come anywhere close to representing who God is. Verses 19 and 20 in our text describe the process of making an idol. Someone who can afford it is going to hire a craftsman who's going to make this precious image. Use these materials God's already made with gold and with silver. And the person that doesn't have the money to do that, he's going to go find a suitable tree. And he's going to have that cut down, and he's going to make an idol out of that, have a craftsman make an idol out of that. Notice how everyone has to have an idol. No one is content with God. Everyone has to have one. But they do not measure up to God. They do not measure up to his likeness, to his majesty, to his glory. Now, here we are so far removed from ancient Israel. Here we are, enlightened people, we're an advanced civilization. We are so far above and beyond this matter of idolatry, aren't we? You know, we may not fashion images and physically bow down before them, but you and I both know what idolatry is. Idolatry is when we put anyone or anything in the place of God. Are we not guilty of that? About materialism. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. I've got to have these things. My neighbor has a new car. I've got to have what he has. And so I'm going to work harder. I'm going to get a second job. I'm going to work overtime. We're not going to go to services on Wednesday night. We're not going to go back on Sunday afternoon because I've got to have these things. For pleasure. And everybody I know is going on great vacations. I want to go and on a great vacation as well, but I can't afford it, so I'm either going to go in debt and make myself a slave to creditors, or I'm going to get that extra job. I'm going to work overtime. I'm going to spend time away from my family. I'm going to spend time away from the assembly of the saints so that I can go and I can feel this desire to have more things and more pleasure. Or maybe it's a relationship. I just have to be in a relationship. There just has to be someone there for me, and I'll take whoever. And I know that they're not a godly person. I know they're not interested in coming to church, but I can change that. I can change that, but they make me happy right now. I know people sitting in this room right now that would love to have the opportunity to sit down and talk with someone who's contemplating marrying a non-Christian. Who would plead with them, beg with them, not to do that. Not to put them ahead of God. Anything that we put ahead of God is an idol. It doesn't have to be an image, polished, that we bow down before. Anything that we pursue to fill up that hole in our lives that can only be filled by God, that's idolatry. And how foolish that is. To pursue something that isn't real. To pursue something that will not last. While we dismiss the truth and the living God. When we look at how great God is, we're impressed with how foolish, utterly foolish, idolatry is. Either ancient or modern. But also, how about ourselves? How about ourselves in comparison with God? And in particular, how about our pride in what we're able to do and what we're able to accomplish? Look at verses 21 through 25. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Didn't we sing that just a few moments ago? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yes, they had. They'd been taught from the very beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They'd been taught from the beginning. They'd been taught from the foundations of the earth. They knew better. They knew of God. They knew of his power. They knew of his faithfulness. Verse 22, it is he who sets above the circle of the earth. All the inhabitants, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God sets above the earth. Remember, God can look at the entire universe as we look at the palm of our hand. And so it should be no surprise that if we want to focus in on the earth, God is not on the earth. He's not a part of the earth. He is setting above it. He sees everything that happens upon it. The way I look at verse 22, when it comes to matters on the earth, God has a front row seat. He doesn't miss a thing. He sees it all. All the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. That's what the spies said about themselves when they came back from the land of Canaan, right? We are in there. We were like grasshoppers before them, mere insects, inconsequential, unimportant, like that dust that just gets wiped off the scale. That doesn't mean, again, doesn't mean we're not important, but the point that's being made here is we get to verse 25. Who measures up to God? Which one of us measures up to God? From his vantage point, when he sees us, we're all as insects. We're all as small. He spreads out his tent, and we all live underneath it. We are all dependent upon God. We are sheep in his pasture. In Psalm 95, this is a psalm that calls upon man to praise God, and to praise God for a reason. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God is our Maker, and he takes care of us. He provides for us. We are sheep in his pasture. We live underneath his tent, the heavens, the sky. We are living there as he takes care of us. The princes and the judges of the earth are nothing before him. The Supreme Court can make whatever decisions they want to make. Doesn't mean a thing to God. Doesn't matter to him. He's not impressed by it. He's not threatened by it. He's not intimidated by it one bit. Remember, just dust on the scales. Just wipe it off. It's nothing to me, God would say. Scarcely shall there be planted. Verse 24. Here's the efforts that the greatest of the earth, the princes and the judges, here's the efforts that they put forth. They plant, they sow. And before it can even come up, God just simply blows it away, and it's gone. We can try our very best. As individuals, we can combine our efforts like they did at the Tower of Babel. We can do our very best before God, and he simply blows it away. We are nothing in the presence of God. So verse 25. Well, I want to look at a couple of other passages. The efforts that we put forth, the good that we accomplish, and I acknowledge this, it's only right to do so, a lot of good is accomplished on this earth, isn't it? We do accomplish very great things, very impressive things. Some of the relics of the ancient world and their accomplishments are preserved for us even today. There are great things that are done by people today, people that are living in our time. But the scriptures teach that there's nothing worthwhile that is done without God and his help. God plays a role in every good thing that is done, every impressive thing that is done, so that there's no one who can stand before God and say, I did it without you. No one. In Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Whatever it is that we engage ourselves in, if God isn't with it, it will come to nothing. It won't happen. Which means anything that we've accomplished, we've only accomplished because of our God. Now, who can come before God? I'm not talking about who can measure up to God. I mean, who can even come before God. If you turn ahead in Isaiah chapter 57, and verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we approach God with our deeds and our greatness and look at what I have done, God's not impressed. Who are those that are allowed into God's presence? Those who come before God and say, I'm dust on the scales. I'm nothing before you and I'm nothing without you. And those are the ones who have a home with God. Those are the ones that he will receive. Now we come back to Isaiah 40 and at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Which one of us are we going to put up and say he's equal with God? He's accomplished great things. He's the greatest mind, the greatest athlete, the greatest businessman. None of them measure up to God. None. God is in a class all his own. He has no superiors. He has no equals. There is none like him. None can compare. None can compare. Now, because God is great, how foolish it is for us to trust in idols, how foolish it is for us to trust in ourselves, how we have to turn to God and find our strength and our power and our deliverance in him. Verses 26 through 31. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lift up your eyes on high, we're called upon to do, and at verse 26. Look to the night sky and learn something about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19 and verse 1. As David was out there in the field as a shepherd looking up at the night sky, he learned some things about God. Isaiah says we can learn some things about God as well. He created the stars. God created the stars. And it says that at night he brings out the host by number. He calls them all by name. You know how many stars there are? It was believed for a long time, and I mean through ancient days, that there was about 1,000 stars in the universe, because that's all that could be numbered in the night sky. Now with our telescopes, our instruments, the things that we've learned, our discoveries, it is suggested, estimated, that the number of stars in the universe is the number 1 times 10 to the 24th power. I don't know what you call that number. I just know that it's the number 10 with 24 zeros after it. That number won't fit in my checkbook. It won't fit anywhere I use numbers. I don't have a calculator that goes out that big. We have a hard time getting our mind wrapped around that kind of a number. God made them all. God named them all. And every night he brings them all out and puts them in their place in the night sky. And there's not a one of them missing from night to night. Every star is there. Now, why would this point be made about God knowing the stars, calling them by name, bringing them out, putting them in their place, and not one is missing? Look at the end of verse 26. Remember, the people are going to go away into captivity. They're going to be going away into Babylonian captivity, and there, under that oppression and that captivity, they're going to begin to say,
God's forgotten about us. God's no longer with us. God's forgotten about us. He doesn't know we're here. He doesn't know what we're going through. He doesn't care. If God takes care of the stars and the sky, can't we trust God to take care of us here on earth? The answer is yes. Isn't that what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 6, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. The birds, they're taken care of. What you're going to wear. God clothes the wildflowers of the field. In Matthew chapter 10, he tells the apostles not to worry, that there's not a sparrow that falls from heaven that God doesn't know about. And we're worth more than sparrows. The very hairs of our head are numbered by God. He looks at his hand. He can see the entire universe. He knows that you're right there, and he knows how many hairs are on your head. Do you think he's forgotten about you? Do you think God's forgotten about you? Do you think you've left his notice? Do you think you've wandered from his care? God knows just exactly who you are. He knows just exactly what you're going through. Don't fall into that trap of thinking that God doesn't care just because you're going through a hard time. Don't fall into that temptation. That's what they're saying in verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? You know better than that. You know better than to say that about God. To say that he doesn't know and he doesn't care. You know better than that. You know that he cares. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the universe, the one whose understanding is unsearchable. He gives power and he gives strength to those who are weak. God is a very present help to his people. He's not a help that is far away. He's not a God who is far away. He is a God who is present, as Jeremiah would go on to teach. If you look in this section, the words faint and weary are used three times. Three times in this section, verse 28 says that God neither faints nor is weary. God doesn't get tired. But it says that the youths, verse 30, they're going to faint and they're going to be weary, and the young men are going to utterly fall. Those who were young, the young men, where strength is its strongest, eventually they get tired. Eventually, even the best conditioned athlete falls down from fatigue. Even the best of us get tired, but not God and not those who wait on God. Those who wait on the Lord, verse 31, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You're going through a rough time. I'm not saying that to anyone in particular, but I know who's assembled here, and I know it applies to a good number of us. You're going through a hard time. Have you realized you haven't fainted yet? You haven't grown weary yet? You haven't given up yet? You know why? Because God knows who you are. God knows who you are, and God is helping you every step of the way. Because you're casting your care on him. Because you're trusting in him. Let's, for just a moment, let's look at verse 31. Because of this entire chapter, verse 31 is often the verse that's lifted up. The idea of flying with wings of eagles. It says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. How do we wait on the Lord? Do we sit there and impatiently wait and wonder and complain and doubt and criticize? No. The idea behind this scriptural instruction to wait on the Lord means that we remain calm and we trust God to do what he's going to do. They're going to be away in Babylonian captivity. They're not going to have the power to free themselves. They're going to have to wait and let God do his will. They have to go through that time of chastisement and purification. There's a purpose for it.
And then they're going to come out. Then they're going to be delivered. To wait on the Lord means to remain calm and to let Him lead. Not to complain, not to run ahead and take it on yourself to do it, but to remain calm and to let God lead. And what's the promise? You'll mount up with wings like eagles. That meant something to the people that Isaiah was talking to. In the Bible, eagles are representation of strength and power and wings, especially the wings of eagles. That's a picture of deliverance. In Exodus chapter 19, whenever Israel was brought to Mount Sinai, before it turned into a furnace of smoke, He reminded them that I have brought you from Egypt to Myself on eagle's wings. And so this picture, this idea of flying with the wings of eagles, it's a picture of being delivered to God. Those who wait on the Lord, they're the ones who are going to be delivered unto God. There is nothing in this world, and there is nothing in our imagination that even begins to compare with the greatness of our God. He is our Creator. He is our caregiver. We are to fear the Lord, and we are to walk humbly before Him, trusting in Him to bring about the things that He has set forth in His will. As we turn our attention to song number 7, Saints Lift Your Voices. There is none like Him. None can compare. No God is equal. Idolatry? No. No prince is heir. Any man going to match up with God? No. Lift up your eyes and see His great might. Verse 2, have you not known Him? Have you not heard? We've been taught all along. We know who God is. God is Creator of all the earth. Lift up your eyes. Some will grow weary. Sin they'll pursue. There'll be the temptation to turn aside to idols while you're in Babylonian captivity. There's the temptation for us to give up on God. That's enough. God doesn't care. I'm going to do what I can and what I want in this life. Servants of God, their strength, their power, He'll renew. If we'll turn to God, lift up your eyes and see His great might. Look at that night sky. Look at the stars He's created. He knows them all by name. If He knows them, He knows you, and He knows me. So saints, let's lift our voices. Though dark our days, we need to lift up our spirits and sing out His praise. Upward the calling, brighter the light, soaring like eagles on wings of flight. We're being delivered to our home where God is. Let's not give up. Let's not give up. Let's not give up on God. Where else can we go? The immeasurable greatness of our God. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. We're going to sing this song again, not because we need to learn it better, but because hopefully we appreciate it a little bit more right now. And we can give even more praise and adoration to our God as we sing. But it's also an opportunity for you, if your life is not right with this great God, to make it right. If you're an erring Christian, you need to repent and come back home. If you're overwhelmed with burdens, we'd be glad to pray with you. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I don't understand how that can be. I really don't. Who else are you going to serve other than God? Why not believe Jesus is His Son? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And let us baptize you for the remission of your sins. Whatever your need is, let it be known, as together we stand and lift up our voices.